Well, good morning. If you'd open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12, here begins a totally new era. Everything changes here in the book of Genesis. History of mankind has been summarized. Moses has chosen particular incidents throughout thousands of years, and it's taken 11 chapters now. One man's story is going to dominate the next 14 chapters, all the way to chapter 25, verse 11. The person I'm talking about is Abraham, and he's a bridge between Noah and Adam. From Adam to Noah, there are 10 generations. And from Noah to Abraham, if you count Noah, there's 10 generations. He's somewhat of a bridge between the primeval times and now the patriarchs and God's plan as he is carrying it out throughout the book of Genesis. Last week, we learned of individuals who were gathered in the land of Shinar, in the plain of Shinar, and they were trying to make a name for themselves by building a great city and by building a tower that reached up to the heavens. They were there to make a Hashem, a name for themselves, but God already had a Hashem. He already had the name. And it was this line of individuals from Noah to Lamech to Noah to Shem, and now all the way down, it's going to be through Abraham, of people who are calling on the name of the Lord. People whose ancestors, like Enosh, began to walk with God. People like Enoch. People like others in that line that were seeking God. Or is it perhaps God was seeking them? And this morning we get to chapter 12. And we basically come to the same place we were in chapter 11. Basically Babylonia. But there's someone in that vicinity in a city called Ur by the name of Abram. And God is going to do a marvelous thing in his life. And it's going to be a model, not just for Abraham, not just for Israel, but for us as well. We've been stating over and over again that the theme of the entire book of Genesis, every story revolves around this theme. It's God's design that Israel would leave Egypt and go take possession of the promised land. Remember, Moses is speaking to that generation, that Exodus generation that's come out of Egypt. And you remember, they're fighting that plan all the way. They want to go back to Egypt. They don't want to go into this land where the cities are erected up to the heavens. And Moses chooses the story of the Tower of Babel to remind them. Remember the people that fought against God's plan. And they wanted to build a tower up to the heavens. Remember what God did. He's going to do the same thing for us. This is his plan for us. Continue on. And here in chapter 12, we meet Abraham. I titled this message, Calling Us Home, because he's calling Abraham home to himself. And we'll explain that in a little bit. But we're going to look at three things. Humble beginnings, a privileged beginning, and fundamental beginnings. If you look behind me, remember we talked about these ziggurats, these monuments, if you will, these brick and mortar type buildings that were built in Mesopotamia. Remember, Mesopotamia is basically the land between the Tigris and the Euphrates land where the Sumerians live. Think modern day Iraq and Iran. This is a first picture of a ziggurat, what it might look like. That's a side view. It said that there's 25 that survived today, mostly in Iraq. Second slide here, just to kind of give you a bearing, is the great ziggurat at modern day El Makaiar. This third slide is just kind of give you kind of a, this is the area we're talking about, kind of modern day Iraq. You see at the bottom of that slide is the Persian Gulf. But just think that southern area of this slide, that's basically Babylonia proper. And a little bit north of that is basically Assyria proper. Think Mosul today. Think Nineveh. Here in this fourth slide, you see this artist's rendition of what Ur might have looked like. And the fifth slide here might give you a better idea of just how it connected to the different rivers and even had a harbor in the middle of the city. But you notice the ziggurats there in the back where there are these massive structures with these huge foundations with brick upon brick, and they were sanctuaries and temples to foreign gods. And this last slide before we jump in is just to give you an idea of Abraham's journey. It's about 800 miles to go from Ur to Haran, then to Canaan. That's kind of the background of everything we're going to talk about today. Let's ask for God's blessing as we dig in. Lord, we thank you for this day, and we ask that you would teach us, that you would speak to us. Lord, we're not interested in information. Lord, we want transformation. And that can only come from you. So Lord, would you please speak to us now? Would you help us, Lord, to hear your still small voice? Lord, I pray that you would call us home. In Jesus' name, amen. Humble beginnings. That's where the story of Abraham begins. But there was another Abraham who was born on February 12, 1809 in a one-room log cabin in Hardin County, Kentucky. No one would have thought that this particular man, whose mother died when he was just 9 years old, and whose father thought he should work rather than seek a formal education. In fact, he only had 1 year of formal education. But he studied on his own the Bible and Shakespeare and even some law books. Finally, he moves to Springfield, Illinois, where he worked as a store clerk and a postmaster. And he scraped and he clawed and eventually passed the bar and was now a licensed lawyer. And he was known for his sharp mind and his logical arguments. Have you ever met someone who's country strong? You know what that means? They're not necessarily cut. They're not necessarily muscular. Sometimes they might be a little bit flabby, but they're just strong as old get out. Well, this man, Abraham Lincoln, wasn't country strong, but he was country smart. And he didn't have the same kind of formal education that everybody else did, but he had a knack for politics. And he found himself in the middle of a debate series that thrust him into the White House. And then from there, this man, Abraham Lincoln, was raised up at just the right time and became probably one of the most consequential presidents of the United States, save only George Washington. He had humble beginnings, but God used him in a powerful way. So it's going to be with this man named Abram here in Genesis chapter 11, verses 27 through 32. Let's read these verses together. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Notice here this repeat of a pattern. Terah has three sons, Abraham, Nahor, Haran, just like Adam had three sons. He had other sons and daughters, But we know of three, Cain, Abel, and Seth. Noah, too, on the start of this new world, had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, through which all the earth was populated through these three sons. But notice there's no mention here of Abram and his half-sister, Sarai. There's no talk just yet that they share the same father, but a different mother. But what is noted as a precursor of what is to come, of us setting the table to the story that's going to unfold from chapter 12 to chapter 25, is the fact that Sarai is barren. There's this suspenseful tension. It's a strange occurrence, however. Up until now, all of Genesis portrays the fruitfulness and the multiplication of men and women throughout the nations as they're spreading across the globe. And it comes as sort of a shock or surprise. Now, here is Sarai, and it's noted that she's childless. Nothing like this has happened before. Sarai was the exception. But this is setting the table for the great intervention of God and His glory and His goodness to this couple and to us as well. This was going to be a huge test, not just for Sarah's faith, but for Abraham's faith as well. And for the glory of God to be revealed. Just like Moses was born in a time where all the Hebrew babies were being slaughtered, the males, he survives and he grows up in Pharaoh's court. These are trying times for Moses. Well, it's the same for Abram and Sarah. God's glory and His unstoppable providence is alluded to you in just that short phrase. And Sarah was barren. They live in Ur, the land between Tigris and Euphrates, where the Euphrates River flowed into the Persian Gulf on the southern floodplain of Mesopotamia, kind of modern-day Iraq in the south. But know this, the dominant religious figure there was the moon god. Later we learn that Abraham's father was somehow in the priesthood of this most likely moon god. There in those ziggurats, those towers, there at the very top, there in Ur, is a special room covered in silver. And it was dedicated to the god Nana, the moon god. In the 1920s and 1930s, Ur was excavated in this royal cemetery that had evidence of human sacrifice in this death pit that they found, where there were hordes and hordes of gold and silver and a certain queen who was surrounded by 73 bodies arranged in sacrifice. We get this picture of Abraham's humble beginnings, a culture devoid completely of the true God. He's living in a land where there's no evidence, there's no representation of the true God, the one God. Joshua will say it this way, speaking of Abraham. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. These were foreign gods. Abraham, or Abram at this time, before God changes his name, he's not this individual that's seeking the true God. He's ignorant of the God of the Bible. He doesn't know this God that is going to transform his life and going to bless him and all the earth beyond his understanding. In fact, Terah, his name is related to Yara, which means moon, or Yira, which means lunar month. Even Sarai, her name is equivalent to Saratu, which means queen, but it was the name of the wife of the moon god, Sin. Even Milcah is the same as the goddesses of Malkutu, which is the title of Ishtar, which is the daughter of the moon god. This false religion dominated Abram's life. There's no denying that Abram grew up soaked in pagan worship. Ken Hughes likes to say that likely Abram had visited this shrine that we talked about, perhaps even going up to the top, perhaps gazing into the stars, perhaps looking for the true God, but in a place of total pagan culture. Nothing in this story would have even hinted that Abram would be such a monumental figure. Listen, Terah takes his family, his orphaned grandson Lot, his childless son Abram, and his barren daughter-in-law Sarai, and presumably his son Nahor with him to Haran. It's a story of a family that's suffered the fallenness of the human condition. A family that's acquainted with early death, with barrenness. They're totally lost. There's a heavy hopelessness, a blind ignorance, and an insignificance. That marks this family. It's a picture of a broken family trapped in a land of idolatry. And there, Abraham's father, Terah, at the age of 145, will remain. But at the age of 75, Abram will be called home. It's humble beginnings. But they're not just humble beginnings. They're privileged beginnings. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. And the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Notice he says go. He doesn't tell Abram the destination. He's just given this word, given this command to go. It's very similar. This is kind of the introduction to Abram. And this is the first time God's going to talk to him. And the last time he's going to talk to him is throughout chapter 22. And in that last time, almost like bookends, he'll say, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. Abram's life from start to finish, from leaving his land, his family, even sacrificing his son, he's not told all the details. He's not invited to come and understand. He's called to trust and to follow and to believe with a radical obedience, with no guarantees, no promise of smooth sailing, no promise of comfort and ease. He's called to follow. Can you imagine what it would be like to be Abram and have that kind of call on your life? What would you do? How would you respond? You would have been so different from everyone else around you. You heard what, Abram? Who called you? What God? We don't know this God. Who is this God that you're talking about? And Abram couldn't explain it. He didn't himself understand. He didn't even know yet where he's going. But there are some things we know when God calls us. We know he promises us good. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, Paul says in Romans 8:28, for those who are called according to his purpose. We also know that as we follow, God promises his presence. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You see, Abram didn't know it yet, but God was calling him home. Not to missions. Not to a land far away. Not even to an unreached people groups. All of those are true. But in essence, he's calling them home to himself. God's calling you this morning as well. To come, to leave your country, to leave your people, and maybe even to leave your father's household. Boy, it's important to remember when we look at this passage and the section in Genesis, it's not chronological. It's a flashback. Chapter 12 is a flashback of something that happened before chapter 11. God called Abram while he was still in Ur. Still in the midst, if you will, of Babylonia, or at least the area surrounding. And he's calling him to do something radical, to leave his country, to leave his people, to leave his father's household. He's asking him to leave these three things, but he's going to give them these three massive promises in return. You see, Abram is being called to leave his family in order that he would be a blessing, not just to his family, but to all families on the earth. I love what John Calvin says regarding this passage. He says this, speaking of God, speaking to Abram, I command you to go forth with closed eyes and forbid you to inquire where I'm about to lead you until, having renounced your country, you shall have given yourself wholly to me. God is calling Abram to himself. And as Abram follows God, he gives himself away to the world. Verse 2, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Five times in those couple of verses, we see the word bless or blessed or blessing, barak, if you will. Five times, notice as well, that it's God who says, I will show, I will make a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse he who dishonors you or disdains you. There's blessing for Abram as God is calling him to himself. Come, Abram. But to come for Abram means to go. Means to leave. Perhaps God is calling you today to leave something. It might not be home. It might not be family. It might mean to leave a certain temptation that has somehow wrestled your heart. It might mean to leave a certain way of thinking and come unto him, to rest in him, to surrender to him. It might be a coming to a deeper walk with him. But it's an invitation to come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. It's a come unto me and I will show you great and mighty things to which you know not. It's this glorious invitation. It's this privileged beginning. I will make you a great nation. How is he going to make Abram a great nation? His wife is barren. God doesn't explain it. He speaks. We trust. He says he's going to give him a great name. You remember in Babel that we said last week that chapter 11, it's no accident that chapter 12 follows chapter 11. Chapter 11, where there's individuals who want to make their name great, who want to build a large city, become city builders and build a tower up to the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. And here in chapter 12, God, who thwarts all those who try to make a name for themselves, confuses the language of Babylon and disperses them across the earth so that they might seek God. And now, that God, who opposes those who try to make their name great, now says to Abram in chapter 12, this nobody of nobodies, this worshiper of most likely foreign gods, the moon god, if he's worshiping the dominant god in the area, to a no one, a nobody, a pagan, he says, I am going to make your name great. Then he promises him that all the families on the earth shall be blessed through you, Abram. It's just astounding. It's as if someone would have said to Abraham Lincoln when he was 9 years old, and his mom died, and he's there sobbing, and his dad won't let him go to school because he's got to work. He's just this humble farmer. And someone comes up to him and says, someday, son, you're going to be the president of the United States, and you're going to be one of the most revered presidents that nation has ever seen. No one would have thought of it. But God chose Abram, and it was his plan that he would be a blessing to all the nations. And you see it throughout Scripture. The writer to Psalm 67 gets it when he says, may the God be gracious to us and bless us. Make his face shine upon us, Selah, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Listen, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Selah, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. We see it in the book of Revelation, and they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, speaking of Jesus. And by your blood you ransomed people from God, from every tribe, language, and people, and nation. Jesus says it this way, that Jonathan alluded to. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Abraham is dead sinner in the very plan of God to reach the peoples of the earth, all the families of the earth, so that their revelation around the throne of God would be a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation worshiping the true God. And he chose a man in the midst of all the muck of Babylon. With no background. With no great skill set. He just loved him. And oh, how Israel forgot that. Oh, how people like Jonah forgot when God tells him to go to Nineveh, north of Babylonia, Assyria. when he tells him to go there and to preach about this God, this true God, because these people are lost. They don't know the true God. And you remember that Jonah goes and he finally goes after God, chases him out with a fish and spits him up on the land after he's tried to rebel. And there Jonah watches God be merciful. And the city repent, and Jonah's furious. And he prayed to God. Jonah 4:2 says, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." Those people don't deserve it. We're the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're the people that you promised to free us from Egypt and bring us into the promised land. We're the people that you said that your presence was going to be there in the temple in a special way. That you were going to dwell amongst us. Those people out there, Lord, do you know the reputation of the Ninevites? What's astounding is Jonah's angry. And yet he knows the heart of God. He's merciful, slow to anger, abounding in love, relenting from disaster. He knows the heart of God, but he doesn't know the plan of God. He's forgotten that God blessed Abram so that he would be a blessing to the nations. Verse 4. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed Haran, and Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. Notice, so Abram went as the Lord had told him. Don't miss that short phrase. Contrast now this with Adam and Eve and their story and their response to God's word. Their questioning of it. Their desire and willingness to come out from under it. Note that both here and in Genesis 22, God tells Abram to go, even sacrifice his own son. And there's no hesitation. There's no arguing with the logic of going. It's just so Abram went. Chapter 22, verse 3. So Abram rose early in the morning and went to the place which God had told him. It's a new beginning. And it's starting at age 75. Moses, who's writing this, he knows what that's like because he started at age 80. God's calling Abram home. We don't know how long Abram stayed in Haran. But we do know that his father stays there. And he settles there. But Abram pushes forward. Umberto Casuto says that it's a better translation, the famed Jewish scholar, though he knows not Christ, talks about this translation of the people that Abram acquired, and they're not slaves, but instead, his understanding by the language there is that these are people Abram won, that they were converted in Haran and followed him. Verse 6. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh, and at that time the Canaanites were in the land. He comes to Shechem, this important center of land, placed between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. You remember the place where the blessings and cursings there in the valley. Shechem is kind of in between those two mountains. There's the place where Jacob buried his foreign gods under the tree. There at Shechem is the place that Joseph came to seek for his brothers. before they threw him in a pit. It's the place where Simeon and Levi used the sign of the covenant to trick a whole town to slaughter them in Shechem. It's the place Joshua gathered all of Israel for his last words in Joshua 24 under the tree, the stone of witness he set up. This is where he said, not far away, choose you this day who you serve. And he says, put away your foreign gods, just like Jacob had done and buried beneath the tree. There at the Oak of Moreh, Moreh means teacher or oracle. It's a religious center. It's a place of pagan worship. And notice this phrase, at that time the Canaanites were in the land. Doesn't seem to fit the story, but we know Moses is writing with a purpose. And the purpose is, just as the time of Abram, the Canaanites were there. They're still there. But remember what God said in the midst of this land. Verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, there at Shechem, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And here we have this wonderful third promise. He promises them this nation. Remember, it's through his offspring to give him a great name, but now to give a land. This time he didn't just speak, but he appeared. Before then, he only heard the word of God, but now God appears. We don't know if it was a burning bush or some other angel-like theophany. Whatever it was, we know this. It was a turning point. God showed up at the pivotal time in Abram's life. And he was calling Abram home. And so Abram builds an altar. And he worships God. There, as he sees God, as he's heard from God, now God has confirmed that to your offspring, I will give this land. The place that you're at, Abram. Abram builds an altar. I love what Victor Hamilton says. He says, Abram the pilgrim becomes Abram the builder. He's intent on building neither a tower nor a city. His project is an altar. Verse 8. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on toward the Negev. Abram built an altar. Abram's building an altar in a public center of pagan worship. But he builds it anyway. It's public now. His faith is no longer private. Everyone knew where Abram stood. This now has become a way of life. Teenager, let me ask you this question. Does everyone know where you stand with Jesus? I think one of the greatest disservices Christians can ever do is to make people think you're just nice. Because most Christians are. But what has caused you to be nice, kind, and merciful, generous, forgiving? Is it not God who's changed your heart, who's called you unto himself, who's taken your heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh, who's changed your perspective and your worldview, who's given you new purpose, who's forgiven your sins, who no longer calls you servants, but friends? Isn't it that God who has changed you? Do others know about that? Is it public? humble beginnings, privileged beginnings, but very quickly, there's some fundamental beginnings that we just can't get away from here. The first is that we're chosen and beloved from Ur, from this land of pagan culture. God made Abram into a great people. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur, from the Chaldeans, to give you this land to possess. Israel's not chosen because they're great, but because they're small. Moses will write later in Deuteronomy, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possessions. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you. Can't get away from this truth of election. Abraham was chosen because God loved him. He's priests, likely, or his father, foreign gods. It wasn't because he's rich or talented or had potential. But he was unimportant and insignificant. Much like the disciples of Jesus, not chosen because of their great gifting. Paul will write to the Corinthians, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. And Jesus says to his disciples proper, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And listen, appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. I chose you that you might be a blessing and bear fruit. Friend, if you're in Christ, God's chosen you. He's appointed you to bear fruit. He's given you those things he's given you in order that you can be a blessing to other people. And it's oftentimes when we struggle the most is when we turn inward rather than outward and upward. Rather than being mission-minded or God's plan-minded, oftentimes we struggle in our own lives because we're us-minded, me-minded, me-centered. Listen, friend, God made you to be a blessing to other people. Why? Because this is who God is. This is the God who sent his own son, a God who's generous when living for God's purposes. Listen, Jonah was miserable, even though he was a prophet. He didn't want to give away all that God had given. He didn't want to align himself with God's plan. You see, when I say that God's calling you home, he's calling you to himself, but he's calling you to his plan for your life. His plan for the nations. His plan for all the families of the earth. We are blessed to be a blessing. Friends, I say this, I hope I won't offend you. If I do, we can talk about it. Nationalism's dangerous. It's dangerous to make anything great other than God's name. It's dangerous to make a nation great. It's God that makes a great name. It's God's name that is worthy to be praised. Be careful, whether in country or denomination, or perhaps even of a certain heritage or ethnicity. It's a God who calls you to that which is truly great. His name, his praise, his glory, his plan. And to want to go back to Egypt or to build towers up to the heavens in order to make your name great, you're in grave danger. Another thought in this passage is that with God, certainty is impossible. Go to the land I will show you. Listen, the only certainty for Abram and the only certainty for us is this. God's trustworthy. He's reliable. He's faithful. He'll never put us to shame. God called Abram while he was still in Ur. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, Stephen says, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, go out from your land, from your kindred, and go into the land I will show you. God called Abraham while he was in Ur. And Abram must have been convinced, so much so that he talked his daddy into going with him. And his daddy made it as far as Haran. But his father stayed. Listen, when God calls you, he doesn't call you to understand. He calls you to trust, to believe what is not seen, to step out in obedience and whatever that means. And if there's not a stepping out, there's not an obedience, no obedience, no faith, no faith, no obedience. My wife has a little note card there in our mirror in the bathroom. She often writes all kinds of different Bible verses throughout the house. But I'm especially struck by this one by Corey Ten Boom, and it says this, never be afraid to trust an unknown future with a known God. He's trustworthy. He's the only certainty in life. And know that even when God calls you out, most likely, there's going to be opposition. There's going to be those that will try to thwart the plan. There will be circumstances that seem to pop up that point otherwise. Notice in verse 6, amidst God's plan, at that time the Canaanites were in the land. These were a people who were walking, as we've already talked about, in the way of Cain. They had banded themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Opposition always opposes faith, whether it's temptation or persecution or loneliness or taking a stand or maybe even martyrdom. There's Canaanites in the land. It's a reminder of what to come. To possess the promised land for the Israelites, to Moses' audience, was going to require faith. So he chooses this story of Abram to remind his readers that they're not alone. It's always been God's way of faith. That when they go and they hear the report from the spies, and 10 of the spies give a negative report and said, we cannot take the land because their walls are walled up to the heavens and there the Nephilim live. It was going to require faith. But God was calling them home, calling them to himself. Remember, they had been expelled from Eden. There where God walked in the cool of the day. There in that special place with his special presence with Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they were removed from the garden. And now here the promised land is special, not because it's a land that flows with milk and honey, not because there's vineyards there that they didn't plant and houses they didn't build. It's special there because the presence of God is going to dwell there, and God is calling his people home to himself. But it's going to require faith. When was the last time you attempted something for God, something so God-sized that only God could pull it off? When was the last time you attempted what only God could accomplish? When was the last time faith wasn't just a luxury, but a necessity? Not a checked bag, but an essential carry-on. That's what the life of the Christian looks like. It's a life of faith. But it's also this life of worship. Notice that the very first thing Noah does when he gets out of the ark, builds an altar and he worships. Here, the very first thing Abram does, he builds an altar and does the same. And then in the concluding verses 7-9, he goes to Bethel and Ai. And there he builds an altar to the Lord and calls upon the name of the Lord. Worship has become a way of life. It's just not a one-time happening. He's worshiping publicly. He's worshiping there in Shechem. Now he's worshiping there, building an altar to his God. There between Ai and Bethel. There, Abram's reminded, he's not just a pilgrim, but he's a worshiper. The worship team would come forward. We are pilgrims as well. Abraham's called to live in a tent all of his life, to be a nomadic person. Though he's promised the promised land, so the only possession of the promised land that he'll have will be his gravesite. But he's caught hold of something, or someone has caught hold of him, and it's captivated his heart. He understands and he's looking for a city that's different, whose foundation and builder is God. I love what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says in The Cost of Discipleship. When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. And there's so many truths to that. And certainly Dietrich Bonhoeffer and his faithful life is someone who lived that out. They are taking a stand for his faith in the midst of Nazi Germany and dying in a concentration camp 2 weeks from its liberation. But I'd like to make a correction to that quote if I could. Or maybe an addendum. And it would say this. When Christ calls a man or woman, he bids him to come and live. Because it's in Christ's presence. It's as we live for the kingdom of God. As we seek God's purposes and God's plan by faith, we experience something that just cannot compare with anything else, because there is no comparison. He calls us home. I have come to give you life and give it to the full. That's what your Lord says. Yes, he says you must take up your cross. Yes, you must follow me. Yes, you must daily die to yourself. But as you're dying to yourself, you're living to God. And you're experiencing the life that God has called you to. Listen, don't feel sorry for Abram for having to leave his family, having to leave his country, having to leave his kindred. Abram was not leaving life. He was running to life. And he knew it. And when he found it, his life was full of a life of faith and worship. Not perfect faith. We'll see that. In verse 10 here, just one verse away. Because he's like you and I, and he struggles. He's up and he's down. But he's found a friend. He's found a Lord. He's found a Savior. And there's nothing like him. And he wants to live for him and with him and according to his plan. Are you living as if you were a friend of God, but a stranger to the world? Or are you living as a friend of the world and a stranger to God? If it's the latter, God wants to call you home. He wants to call you back to Himself. For this is where your life is. This is where your joy and your satisfaction, this is where your purpose lies. It's not building great kingdoms unto yourself, but just simply joining God's plan and living for His kingdom. How is God calling you home today? He might be calling you to missions. He might be saying, like Jesus said to Peter, "Lord, if that's you, tell me to come. Come." It might be to a deeper relationship with Him. It might be to leave something behind that is clinging to you and robbing you of joy. But listen, whether you're Abram or whether you're a famous missionary, God's always calling you to come to Him. Where is God calling you today? Will you come? Will you follow? What are the Israelites supposed to learn? They're supposed to look at this story as they are on the precipice of going into the promised land. And they're to make that connection to Abraham. To your offspring, I will give this land. Who are his offspring? It's us, the leaders, the people of Israel, the people who've been called out of the Exodus. God's calling you as well. The only question is, how will you respond? Let's stand. Lord, it's such good news to know that you are sovereign, that you are king, because you're good and merciful and kind and strong and wise and patient and all powerful. And you love us because you love us. And Lord, it feels so good. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us this week to step out when you call us to step out, to make public that which should be made public. Lord, to have worship be not just a one time, once a week happening, but a way of life. Lord, that you would grant us a new measure, a fresh measure of your faith, a fresh measure of the amazement of the fact that you chose us, that you called us, and that you promise to be with us. And one day, Lord, call us home forever and forever. And Lord, it's in the name of Jesus Christ, who has made all these things possible. It's in His name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. If you're part of that Guatemala trip, we're going to meet right up here in front. We're going to meet in exactly 5 minutes. So if you gotta run to the bathroom, run and then run back. We'll see you in 5 minutes.